Very, very important things that the Lord wants us to know. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, that is Mary's, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, speaking of Jesus, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age, had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and the woman was a widow now of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of the details that are here that can sometimes be viewed as details to us, but they complete the picture that you want us to have, the understanding of Jesus. And that's the understanding we want to have of the one that you want us to have. And so we pray that you would open your word up to us this morning, and that way down deep in our spirit, that we would, as we're learning your word and studying it, that we would commune with you by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to turn to it today, to study it today. We pray, Lord, for all of the churches and homes and places that your word is going to be opened up and taught and studied in our community today, the surrounding communities, and we ask that you would bless them also. Give the body of Christ a sweet, rich, building up time in your word today, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here in Luke's Gospel, we have a record of three great events that occurred in Jesus' life and very, very early in his life. In fact, from the day being 8 days old to being 40 days old, so a little less than six weeks. In verse 21, we're told of his circumcision on the 8th day of his life. Every Jewish boy was circumcised according to the law. It was required in the law and required even prior to the law. In the book of Genesis, I believe it's chapter 17, where God established a covenant with Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel, this rite of circumcision. And what the rite of circumcision was to the nation of Israel, was a reminder of the fact that they were a special people among God's among people in the world, and this this rite of circumcision was a reminder to them constantly that they were a unique people among the Gentile nations of the world. And the whole idea of circumcision was the cutting away of the flesh, and the circumcision would remind them as a people and as a nation that they were not to live the way that the nations around them live. They were not to live after the fleshly appetites of the Gentile nations around them. They were there and existing in the world not to live for these base things, but to live to give glory to God, to live for God. And so it was a physical, outward kind of reminder of an inward commitment that was had been made between the Lord and Abraham. Now, Jesus was not circumcised because he was in any kind of danger of living for his flesh instead of living for God. He didn't need any kind of reminder related to that. He was circumcised in order to fulfill the law of Moses. You remember that Jesus declared on the Sermon on the Mount concerning the law of Moses and his relationship to it. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them." And so he is fulfilling the law of Moses related to a Jew in the world. Now, without obedience to this command of circumcision, and basically it's his parents that are doing this, but God has purposely delivered him into a very, very Jewish home, of course, and knowing that all of this would occur. But if Jesus had not been circumcised, he would have never been taken seriously as a teacher of the law by any other Jew. He wouldn't have been taken seriously as a religious teacher or as a rabbi. Nobody would have listened to a word that he had to say about Isaiah or Ezekiel or the Psalms or the law of Moses. I mean, no, he couldn't have gotten an audience of one if he had not already shown in his life enough concern for the law and obedience to the law to be circumcised himself. Further, he couldn't have ever had a significant place in any kind of service in the temple or in a synagogue without the circumcision. And so Jesus' circumcision, as the Apostle Paul would later declare, was a public testimony to Israel that according to the flesh, he was a Jew made of a Jewish woman and made under the law, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the location of his circumcision, we don't know where that occurred, whether it was in Bethlehem or they made the 5-mile journey from Bethlehem into Jerusalem for that to occur. There's no revelation in the scriptures. The second thing, a great event here in Jesus' infancy, literally here, occurred on the same day, on the eighth day. And always at the time of circumcision, on that day, a child for the male child, he was officially named on that day. Now, the family could have picked out his name months earlier. Jesus' name was picked out by the angel of the Lord months before he was even born. Joseph was instructed that his name is to be Jesus because he will come to save his people from their sins. His name is his mission. His name means Jehovah is salvation. And so he had been named long before, but it was on the eighth day, on the day of the circumcision, that a male Jewish child would then be officially named. And so you read there in verse 21, the same thing. This is what occurs for Jesus at the same time. Now, there is a gap of about 32 days between verse 21 and verse 22. Kind of reads like the whole thing goes on. He was circumcised, verse 21, on the eighth day. But beginning in verse 22, is this third great event that occurred related to Jesus' life, and that was on the 40th day, according to the law of Moses, after a male child was born, he was to be presented to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, and just like we dedicated Gavin this morning to the Lord. But so the Jewish parents would bring their children to the temple. They would come with a sacrifice. They were commanded to bring a lamb and then also a bird, a pigeon or a turtle dove, if they were too poor to afford a lamb, and a lamb was quite an expense in those days, then if they were too poor, they would bring two pigeons or two turtle doves, which is what Joseph and Mary did bring, because they came from a very humble circumstances. You might imagine they know that this is the Messiah, and they still can't scrape the money together to go on the high end of things related to the law. This is their place in life, and we'll talk more about that another week. But so they bring the two turtle doves or the two pigeons to be sacrificed there. It was required in the law as a part of the sacrifices were not given for Jesus, they were given for Mary, and it was a rite of ceremonial purification. And a woman, when she gave birth to a child, and in this case to a male child, she was rendered ceremonially unclean as a result of that, because of the blood involved and all of this. And so at the end of 40 days after the boy is born, then the sacrifices would be offered. The child would then be dedicated to the Lord. She would be declared ceremonially clean, able to then go to the temple once again and go to the synagogue and all of the activities and of the Jewish religion. And so Jesus is then brought here now, 5-mile journey from Bethlehem to the temple in order to accomplish this on his 40th day. Now, while they're there in the temple, Luke introduces us to two remarkable people that are at the temple at the same time that Jesus is brought in to be dedicated. One is an old man by the name of Simeon, and he is a prophet, and another is an aged woman. You don't call women old. An aged woman, you don't even call them that. My mama, Anyway, but she was older. We don't know whether she was 84 or years of age, or it had been 84 years since her husband had died after 7 years of marriage, and probably married 13, 14, as was the case in those days. So she could be well over 100. But she's there in the temple too. Godly people, men and women alike, in the temple, and they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the Jewish religion at this time had been largely hijacked by the two dominant sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And basically what they had done is they had taken Judaism, what God intended the law and the prophets to be, and turned it into something not only different, but the opposite of what God was intending for his word to be. And they had become basically just like everything else that was around them, all about money, all about power, but able to hide it on some level through a very, very thin veneer of religion. But not all of the Jews were like that. And there was this man by the name of Simeon, and he is in the temple area, hanging around the temple, even before Jesus shows up and all. And God has always has a remnant of people who truly love him and walk with him, even if the whole, larger kit and caboodle is looks nothing like him. And that's important for our individual lives, to have that kind of a relationship with God, where not only, even if no one else in the world walks with God, but even if no one else in professing Christianity or what God is supposed to be about walks with God, I'm never going to let this thing become more complicated than a personal relationship that I have with God that's going to go on for eternity, and I'm going to be faithful to this relationship. And because we can't change as an individual what everybody else is or isn't, but we can be that. And if we be that, then God is able to use it. And there were those kinds of people around. And Simeon was one of them, and Anna was one of them. Simeon's character is described in verse 25. He's a just man. That refers to his relationship with his fellow man. He always did what was right by people. He wasn't ripping them off or taking advantage of them or lying to them. He was a just, fair, good, honest man, just like God calls us to be. He's described as being devout. This speaks of his relationship with the Lord. He loves the Lord, and he's very serious about his relationship with the Lord. That doesn't necessarily make him a person that can't laugh or enjoy himself or at all, but he's very, very deeply committed to the Lord. We're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the word consolation, it means comfort. This is one of the names for Messiah. He is hanging out around the temple, walking with God, living an upright life, all of these things. But in the back of his mind, he is looking for the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were not looking for the coming of the Messiah. I mean, they were just busy counting money and trying how they can make the Word of God more burdensome on people. And so the religious establishment wasn't looking for the coming of Messiah, but Simeon was, and Anna was. You wonder why, you know, why in the world would they be doing that? Well, their walk with the Lord. But why would there be a heightened alertness in their life? I think it's because Simeon and Anna, and probably a lot of others like them, were students of the Scripture and recognized from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that from the time that the decree is given, you know, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem and its wall will be 69 sevens, you know, and 483 years, 173,880 days. And we know that from Nehemiah chapter 2, that King Artaxerxes gave the decree for Israel to be Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the wall, and the number from that date in spring of 445 BC all the way forward 173,880 days brings us to a day in April, the very day of 32 AD when Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. So anyone that's a student of the Word of God would look and realize, okay, related to Jews, Jewish men, they could never have a position of any great prominence spiritually in the nation till they were 30 years old. They could do a lot of manual labor and a lot of things, but those years prior to 30, that was all preparation to then for then handling spiritual responsibility would be given to him. So they know this Messiah isn't going to come on the scene. We're not going to really probably know exactly who he is, you know, until the age of 30. And so they're counting the days out. 33 AD, you know, is when this prophecy comes out in here. Wow, the Messiah's going to be born into the world any time here and all. And where's he going to be dedicated? He's going to be dedicated in the temple in Jerusalem. So he's got his antennas up, and he's waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, related to him, that he had been told, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. Now, that's that helps. We put that right next to Daniel chapter 9, and you're cruising. And so he knew from the Lord, the Holy Spirit had told him, you're not coming to heaven with me or into Abraham's bosom until the Messiah comes. And on the very day that Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple, they didn't actually come into the temple because Mary couldn't go that far as a woman. She could only go as far as the court of the women. And so he sees Jesus being brought by Joseph and by Mary, and he recognizes by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has directed him for him to be there that day at that moment so that he can see the Messiah as he's coming to be dedicated there at the temple. And upon their arrival, he does, you know, you get older and you just do stuff. You know, you don't ask a lot of permission and things. And he goes right up to Mary and he takes Jesus. He just takes Jesus into his arms, as we're told there in verse 27 and verse 28. And as he holds this little baby in his arms, it's one of the most beautiful, touching pictures in life, is to watch an older person, old in the Lord, handle a baby, hold the baby, much less this baby. And he takes the baby Jesus into his hands, and he begins to bless the Lord for Jesus, for the arrival of the promised Messiah. And he begins to lift up, verse 29 and 30, lift up thanksgiving to God. He blesses the Lord for allowing him to see the Messiah, you know, with his own two eyes, God's salvation. And having done so, he declares, I am ready to leave this life for the next one in peace. Then he makes some very, very interesting prophecies and declarations concerning Jesus, and beginning in verse 31. He declares him to be a Savior to all people. Now, he hasn't lost sight of the Spirit of God in him, at least, of what the Jewish religious systems of that day had lost sight of. And they had become very possessive of God, the God of the Bible, and very possessive of the coming Messiah. That the Messiah was going to come, you know, pretty much centered upon them, and the Gentiles were just dogs, and it didn't help that we lived by it like dogs back in those days and all. But the Jewish religious leaders very much looked down upon Gentiles by and large in that day. And here Simeon, in his just praising the Lord for this Savior, praises him that he has been sent to all peoples, and he has come, verse 32, to be a light, to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And it almost been shocking to the Jewish reader, the idea that God had an interest in the Gentiles at all, much less an interest in their salvation, was not widely taught, was not widely believed in Simeon's day, though it was represented all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. His love for the Jewish people, yes. But his love for the whole world. That the Jews weren't too good that they didn't need to be saved, but the Gentiles weren't so bad that they couldn't be saved. You take your lineage, whatever it is. I'm half Scottish and half Irish. And you take your lineage back. You want to talk about... And the praise is that Jesus has come to bring light and revelation into the life of a Gentile. You take your lineage back in history, however far you want to go, and you just find barbaric tribes, you know, fighting and slaughtering one another and worshiping every kind of forest god and superstitious like crazy and all kinds of things. And Christ has come in and changed not only, you know, the Jew, but also come to change the Gentile. And we're thankful for that. He could have, you know, stuck his nose up at us, but he didn't. Notice he says that Jesus had come, verse 32, as the glory of your people Israel. That's what he says to the Lord. In Simeon's eyes, and in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the single greatest thing that the Jewish people have ever done for the world, and they've done a lot, the single greatest accomplishment in their history is that this boy was born of the world through them. That's the greatest gift that they've given the world. The single greatest accomplishment that dwarfs all other accomplishments put together. And it's really sad, because here's Simeon, here he is, a Jew, and he's just praising the Lord over all of this. And then to think about how many of the Jewish people reject Jesus as the Christ in the face of the scriptures and all of these things, don't even know the scriptures in Old Testament. I'm not talking about the New Testament at all. And have missed completely the single greatest thing that they've done in human history. Well, we rejoice in it. We leave those things in the hands of the Lord. We rejoice in the Savior, I mean, that has been born into the world. And then he does something very, very interesting in verse 33. He pronounces a blessing upon Joseph and upon Mary. They're marveling at what this man is prophesying concerning their son. They know he's special from all of the circumstances prior to his birth and the announcement by the angel of the Lord and all to both of them and everything. But the revelation just keeps getting bigger and bigger related to this little one. And notice in verse 34 and 35, Simeon then prophesies of Jesus to Mary, and Mary specifically. And he declares in verse 34 concerning Jesus that he is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He prophesies that this little one that has come into the world is going to divide. He's going to divide Israel in two. He's going to divide the nation, or the whole world, rather, into two groups, into two camps. Those who reject Jesus as the Messiah and are headed for a fall, those who humble themselves and accept him as Messiah, they would rise and they would be blessed. Now, I don't know how much Mary knew of the Old Testament scriptures. I know that she was raised in a very, very godly person herself, raised in a very strict and godly Jewish environment there in the city of Nazareth. How much she knew about all the totality of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah, I don't know. But one of the things that was happening in those days was there's two portraits that are painted in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. One portrait is of this conquering king who's going to come and he is going to become the ruler of the world. He's going to put down all unrighteousness. He's going to establish a kingdom that will never end. Jerusalem will be the capital of it. All of the world will come with blessing and all toward Jerusalem and all. That was one portrait of Messiah in the scriptures. But there was another portrait of the Messiah just as heavily represented, that he would come into the world and suffer greatly. And that he would not only suffer greatly, but that he would die and be buried. And so the Jewish religious leaders, how to take these two, you know, seemingly mutually exclusive descriptions, how can these two things, you know, be about the one person? How can they be talking about the same life? How can he establish a kingdom that will go on forever and ever and still suffer and die? They couldn't put it together. Well, people like to hear positive sermons and perky sermons. And so if you're going to choose between the two that you're going to accentuate related to the coming Messiah, they spoke about him as a king and the great kingdom that he was going to establish. And they began to emphasize the conquering king prophecies related to the Messiah. It didn't hurt the fact that they were an oppressed people under Roman rule, and they liked to have the idea that the Romans were going to be overthrown and all of this. So that sermon got some traction. And so they declared that, and then they de-emphasized or neglected the scriptures that had to do with the fact that Messiah would come and suffer and die. Because they couldn't figure out how can one person fulfill both of those. And Jesus comes, and what does he do? He fulfills the suffering Savior prophecies in his first coming. And then he will fulfill the conquering king prophecies in his second coming. But he will fulfill all of them. But she, we don't know in her mind whether she's looking and saying, all right, I've been chosen to bring the Savior of the world into the world, to bring the Messiah. Everything is going to be perky and it's going to be a pretty great life and all of that. And Simeon starts to give her at least clearly the first inkling that this is going to be rough. Not everybody's going to get on board with what Jesus has come into the world to do. He said in verse 34 concerning Jesus that he is destined for a sign which will be spoken against. Though Jesus was a perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures describing the Messiah, Simeon declares he's going to be rejected. And he's not just going to be rejected where people just quietly reject him in their heart. He is going to be openly blasphemed. Mary, this that his life is not going to be an easy one. There's going to be a lot of opposition to what God has brought him into the world to do. Imagine being Simeon. I mean, here he holds Jesus in his hands, and as he does, I mean, his heart is just soaring with joy. He can't help but just praise the Lord and thank the Lord and all, but there is that realization inside of him that for everyone that will respond to Jesus' coming with praise and thanksgiving and awe and wonder and humbled at God's goodness, there will be others that will blaspheme him. And so they did. And so they do, even today. Think about the religious leaders when trying to trap Jesus and all these different things and catch him in his words and all these things. It's so hard to trap God. But they kept at it and all, and finally they became frustrated. Jesus confronts them with the fact that they're of their father, the devil, and this, and is addressing them publicly in this kind of way. And then finally they shout out and they say, "But we were not born of fornication." They're just calling him a bastard out and out. Right in public. "You never had a father. This was fornication. Your mother went out and got involved." Now you're talking about a super strict moral culture. Scandalous for something like that to be even spoken of, much less to have it. And they just openly, right to his face, blaspheme him and blaspheme his mother. Think about when he was on the cross and as he's hanging there and he's dying for our sins and all, the religious leaders and the men were pacing back and forth, blaspheming him. "He saved himself, he saved others, himself he cannot save. One of the most true things that was ever said about Jesus, but they didn't understand the depth of what they were saying. "If you're the Christ, I mean, come down from the cross and show us. If you're the Christ, then let your Father come and take you down from the cross." And this whole thing going on directed toward Jesus while he's on the cross, in addition to everything else that he's going through. These are the religious leaders of the Jews. I think about today. I think about how frightening it is. So many people who just casually blaspheme him to defend their sexual immorality, to defend their wickedness, to defend their pride and their love of sin. They will not allow themselves to be badged as a sinner. They will rather spit and defile and blaspheme the only true, perfect, and holy one that came into the world in order to defend themselves in the darkness of their life. But think about how many blaspheme openly, whether it's some politicians, the entertainment industry, the comedians, and music and all these different things, and you look at the people who do, their lives are a shame. And I know what it is to live a life of shame, but I know what it is to be saved. And you look at just the shamefulness of their life. I mean, the debauchery, the darkness, the wickedness that they are just taprooted into, and yet they feel free to blaspheme him and speak evil of him. Simeon in verse 35 prophesies of a great emotional pain that Mary is going to endure as the mother of this Savior. As she would listen to those lies all through her life, as she would watch the abuse directed toward Jesus, as she would one day stand at the base of that cross and watch a life that came out of her womb crucified before her very eyes on that cross. And Simeon speaks to her there in verse 35, related to this great sword that would pierce her own soul. And the soul is the seat of the emotion. The word that he uses for a sword there is interesting. They had several different words that were used for different types of swords in those days. The word that he uses is for the sword that's so big you have to have two hands to hold it. It is several feet in size. The blade is very, very wide. I mean, it's the biggest, it's the word for the biggest sword that they have. And he said, what is going to happen to you? You take what happens in the pain that is felt in the heart of a person who has a sword like that plunged into their physical heart. The struggle for life that happens there. And he said, that kind of level of pain and piercing that occurs there is what you're going to feel in your emotions, what you're going to feel in your heart when you watch what this world does to your son, does to the fruit of your womb. That's true. You ever had been in a situation where you got news of some kind of situation or whatever it is, and you can't catch your breath? A sword has been just plunged right into the heart, the seat of the emotions. I mean, it's like your whole chest is caving in. You don't know if you're going to survive the news. It's real. It's real. And Mary suffered it. It's interesting, of all the people that were at the base of that cross when he was crucified and all, no one suffered like she did in watching that. Because no one else could suffer as a mother. And she did as she watched her son crucified. And Simeon speaks of what's in her future as the mother that got chosen by God to bring the Savior into the world. She would just watch her child's violent and unjust death. And then Simeon declares finally in verse 35 of Jesus that his life will expose the thoughts of many hearts. And here's this aged man declaring one of the greatest truths ever spoken about Jesus, that he would be the revealer of the hearts of man. That Jesus' life will expose a man's heart for what it is, whether it is good or whether it is bad. For from the vantage point of heaven, in the words of the Holy Spirit here, what a person does with Jesus is the single greatest test of a human heart. The single greatest revealer of whether a person's heart is good or whether it is wicked. And the reason that it is the revealer that it is because there is no good reason for rejecting him as Messiah and a Savior. There are only bad reasons. There are only evil reasons. Again, and I mention it fairly often, but I love the passage where Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his day, John's Gospel, and it's a public setting. And again, they're trying to trap him and they're harassing him and all of these kinds of things. And he speaks to them and he asks them a simple question. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? I mean, these are the grand poobahs of the religious systems, and they are trying to turn all of the people away from him. And Jesus poses the simple question, which of you convicts me of sin? They've been able to watch his life for 33 and a half years. For 3.5 years, the most public life in all of the world at that time. Which of you has ever seen me do anything wrong? Say anything wrong? Have you ever seen me get angry? Have you ever seen me even get impatient with someone? Have you ever seen a sin at all? Which of you convicts me of sin? And I tell you, these men would have given their right arm to be able to break that silence and to be able to hurl all manner of accusation against him. But the interesting thing is, here they are, all a whole troop of them there, and they cannot, between all of them, come up with a single accusation against him. And they are forced to stand there in that public setting, silent before the question, which of you convicts me of sin? How long they stood there, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But the only person who could break that silence, otherwise they would stand silent there to this very day, is the one who then broke the silence, Jesus himself, with another question. And the question was this: then why won't you believe the things that I say? Judas betrayed him, but he returned the money and he threw it down at the feet of the priests and all, and he declared, I have betrayed innocent blood. I think of Pilate on the morning of Jesus' crucifixion. He comes out several times and says, he says, I find no sin in this man, and I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Over and over again, he comes out to confess that to the religious leaders. What a person does with Jesus in accepting him or rejecting him as the Messiah is never a reflection on Jesus. It is always a reflection on us. He is never on trial in this decision. We are always the ones who are on trial in that decision that we make. The prophet Jeremiah declared concerning the human heart, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And nowhere is the heart more exposed as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked than in one who rejects Jesus for who and what he is. Because to reject him is to call him a fraud and a liar. There are consequences to the decision that is being made. But I think that our pride can be so ugly in our treatment of others, even in our treatment of God, that man would be willing to reject Jesus, willing to slander him, and willing to blaspheme him because of a love for their pride and a love for the darkness of their sin. To love my sin, to love darkness, to love wickedness so much that I would take and then blaspheme and attempt to stain the perfection of Christ. I think about what the Lord said to Job after listening. He's silent as Job's friends are talking to him and Job's talking to his friends, and pretty soon Job gets caught up and, you know, these are lousy friends for sure. And pretty soon Job's questioning the goodness of God and the fairness of God and the justice of God and thus the character of God. Words do mean things. And as he's going on and on about these things, finally the Lord jumps into the whole conversation and he interrupts him. And he said to Job out of the whirlwind, he said, gird up thy loins now like a man. It's easy to talk about me in these ways outside of my presence. Now let's see if you'll say the same thing to my face. That's just there. That's not the white throne judgment. He said, gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee and declare thou to me. And he poses this question to Job. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mightest be righteous? Will you make me look bad so that you don't look bad? in the situation and in your sin. Because we have so many freedoms in this country. I mean, we have the freedom of religion. We have the freedom from religion. We have the freedom to accept Christ. We have the freedom to reject Christ. All of that as God intends. He gives us the freedom to do that. He doesn't force anyone to believe in Him. We have the freedom even in this country to worship or praise Christ or to blaspheme Him. But we must never lose sight of the fact as all of that blasphemy goes on around us in this world, and I speak to our hearts individually, as all of that happens all around us day in and day out, when there is this rejection of Christ and then the attempt to paint Him in a negative light, it never ever is a negative reflection upon Him. It never speaks about who and what He truly is. It always speaks of the wickedness of the human heart that would esteem Him in that way. And we are so full of ourselves in this country, and it is a universal problem. It's not just us. But we get so used to hearing ourselves talk, and such prominence is given to what people say, whether it's the news shows or voting for American Idol or this kind of thing. And we begin to think that what we think is so big and so important. And it isn't. The most important thing about Christ is how heaven sees Him. And heaven never has blurry vision about Him. And so we can get caught up in our pride and our arrogance and to think that as we would speak blasphemy against Him or reject Him or do these kinds of things, that somehow, you know, that amounts to something. It doesn't amount to anything. Because the world is man-centered. Heaven is God-centered. Wonderfully God-centered. And God loves this Son. God loves this Savior. And how God sees this Son and how God sees this Savior is all that matters. Simeon was telling them, telling Joseph, telling Mary, telling us, that Jesus' life is going to cause a division. That to make a stand for Him in this world is going to be to make a stand for Him in the multitude of a lot of voices about Him. Those that love Him, those that are with Him, those that are blessed, those that have been lifted up. And then it is to make a stand for Him in an environment of blasphemy directed toward Him, rejection directed toward Him, scorn and laughter and all of kinds of opposition directed toward Him. But we must never forget that as all of this goes on around us, He is not the one on trial. This world and individual human hearts are on trial. It is a privilege to recognize Him as the Savior and the Messiah that He is. And like Simeon declared, what a blessed life, what a lifted up life that this is, to come and to know Him this way. What a privilege it is to walk with Him, to speak well of Him, to enjoy the fellowship that we do with Him. For those of you who don't know Christ, I want this morning, and these aren't the funnest sermons in the world for me, but I do them, and I'm not apologizing for them. But we're so unused to talking in life and death, eternal, unbelievably heavy ways about unbelievably heavy things anymore, even in settings like this, that I don't want it to be misunderstood. What you do with Christ is a big, big deal. And I want you to leave this place today, if you don't receive Him, to at least know that, to have that be planted into your heart, and to realize that what you do with Him will never change what He is, but it's a reflection of the condition of your own heart. in order that I would then turn from the darkness of my own heart and come into the light and make Jesus my personal Savior and my Lord, and do the one good, great thing that I can do in life that undoes all of the bad things, all of the wickedness, and all of the darkness. And to make him Savior and Lord is as easy as receiving a gift, because that's how God has done it. For God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. He gave, it's a gift. Salvation is in a person. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him for salvation, will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the invitation to all peoples, Jew and Gentile. A good heart, a heart that wants to be good, will take him up on that invitation and acknowledge him for the Savior that he is. God wants to save every single one of us, wants every single one of us to walk with him for the rest of the day today, wants us to be with him forever and eternity. And it's just a prayer away, the receiving of a gift away. There are going to be men and women up in the front immediately after this service, and they're going to have a badge on it that says prayer. Make it easy for you to identify them. And they'd love to pray with you to receive Christ into your heart today. I close with this. You say, I thought you already did. No, that was the first closing. This is very brief, though. When Simeon spoke this, he spoke it in a purely Jewish context. These were people who knew the Bible. They, on some level, they knew the Bible. They knew what circumcision was. They knew what the law of Moses was. They knew who the prophets were. They knew what the Bible was. They knew that a Messiah was going to come. They knew what the Messiah was going to accomplish. They understood these things. So when Simeon comes in and he speaks with that kind of clarity, it's just this or that. He's talking about well-informed people. There's another group increasingly in the world and in our city and in this room today who do not have that kind of familiarity with Christ. You say, I would like to accept him. I would like to reject him. I just don't know anything about him. Great. Great. We'll give you a free Bible today to help you learn more about him. And God understands that. He understands a true seeker where he's looking and say, I can't believe in him just because you talked about him for 40 minutes up there, but I'm willing to investigate his life. We want you to do that, and we'll give you a Bible to do that with. You just ask any of these people for one, and they'll give you one. And God knows that when an honest seeker comes to him to seek out the truth of Jesus from the Scriptures, that you're going to come to the right conclusion concerning him. And we're okay with that. We want you saved today, but we're okay with that if that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life right now. So if you look here today and you say, I don't know enough about him from my heart to either be good or wicked toward him, because it doesn't have a base of knowledge to be that yet, then you come and get that base of knowledge. And the Lord knows how to take you home into a relationship with Christ today. Let's stand and we'll pray together.